We're going to pull out a Search the Scriptures question from our children's Search the Scriptures box today, or sack. All right, you ready for this? If the book of life were destroyed, then would there be no heaven? If the book of life were destroyed, then would there be no heaven? So somebody your age, maybe one of you, put this question in here. This would have been 2 years ago, maybe. So what do you think? No. I'm going to need more because I'm not sure what the no means. Would there be no heaven? No, there would be a heaven? Okay, that's what you're saying. I'm going to agree with you on that one. If the book of life were destroyed. Okay, how are you going to destroy the book of life? What is the book of life? What is it?
The book which Jesus writes on all the names of Christians.
Whoa, good answer. The book in which Jesus writes all the names of the Christians. Now, we could say the Bible. The Bible actually tells us how we can have life. But the Bible isn't the book of life. And we know that because the Bible tells us about the book of life. Over in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 20, so just a moment. Chapter 20, this is talking about the very end of time that the earth is going to have before God remakes the heavens and the earth with something brand new. And so he says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." Now, this isn't like zombies, okay? These are those who have physically died, but they're still very much alive in terms of their spirits because they are conscious. They know what's happening. And God's going to call all these people right before him. He says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." So that's what we're asking about. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the sea that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Obviously, you've heard me say so many times before that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. And that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. And so when we're reading here about those whose names were not found written in the book of life being cast into the lake of fire, that's what we're talking about, is that second death, people that will never get to be with God because they're going to spend eternity suffering. That's why it's so important that our names are in the book of life. So then we come up with this question, and I don't know who came up with this, but if the book of life were destroyed, well, how are you going to destroy the book of life? Let's not think of the book of life so much as a physical thing that has to be protected from possible destruction.
The book of life's in heaven.
It is in heaven. And what?
There are no bad acts in heaven.
In the presence of God, he takes care of all of that, doesn't he? Exactly. Matter of fact, back in Luke, just a moment, let me read this. Luke chapter 10. Jesus had sent out his disciples to tell other people about him. And they were excited because not only were they telling other people about Jesus, but God was even using them to perform miracles. And then Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Obviously, he's talking about the book of life. And he tells them to rejoice because their names are written in the book of heaven. Now, if you've got a book at your home that is special, you never know what's going to happen. We could get a storm that could take the roof off and you get floods in there and the floods would mess it up. You could get a fire and it would burn up. You could have a thief break in and steal your precious book and then it's going to be gone. Nobody's going to be able to take the book of life away from God, are they? No, because he's God. And so we need to remember that the book of life is permanent because God is the one who is responsible for it. And we need to make sure our names are in there. And the way we make sure of that is we ask Jesus to forgive our sins and to be our Savior, and then we live for him. And then we never have to worry about that again because God takes care of the book of life, and we'll get to spend eternity in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us today that you are the one that is responsible for the book of life. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that, even as you told the disciples to rejoice, and to tell others about how they can have their names written in the book of life if they trust in Jesus with their whole hearts. I pray your blessings on the remainder of our service today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to spend a few moments now doing our Search the Scriptures time. Again, just as a reminder, these are questions that you have submitted over the years. We've been doing this here for, almost since I got here, so that's been 17 years almost. And I believe we've gotten through most of the early questions, maybe all of them, but we've still got a few in here. And if you're interested, don't forget on that Search the Scriptures form that you have there that you can write down a question. It can take one of two forms, or it doesn't even have to be limited to that. But on one side, it is, what does the Bible mean when it says? And then you give me whatever the Bible verse is, or you write it down to the best of your memory. And then the other side, it would be, what does the Bible say about? And then you can pose whatever question you have about, it doesn't matter what it is, and we'll look and see what the Bible says about that. We consider this an extemporaneous Bible study time, Bible answer time, as we draw these questions out, and then we will attempt to find an answer here on the spot. And depending on how the question goes and our time, sometimes allow interaction from our church family, so we call this an interactive Search the Scriptures time. This one was submitted in May of 17. What does the Bible say about how to know the right person to marry? Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Is it 11? Be not unequally yoked? Or is it?
2 Corinthians 6:14.
Thank you. All right. Well done. Thank you very much, Justin. 2 Corinthians 6:14. So before I read this, let me just state that rather than how to know the right person to marry, what we're going to see is that the Bible gives us some instructions about marriage, and we need to follow those instructions. Is there a specific right person to marry? Well, obviously, God knows the right person for you, and we should always pray in that direction. There's debate in theological circles as to whether or not there is one person that was designed from the outset to be your mate, or whether or not God's grace covers a larger area than that. I would totally agree that God's grace does cover a larger area. That being said, I'm also fully convinced that God prepared Kim for me and me for her, and so we are exactly whom God had planned for us to marry, and I'd like for all people to be able to experience that kind of confidence and joy. But we need to follow God's instructions, God's directions, so that as we're looking, because that's the way our culture works, we tend to look for someone that we feel would meet the qualifications. We need to have a list of what God's qualifications are. And this is the very beginning of the list, as Justin has pointed out. This one came immediately to his mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Back to our verse 14 then, do not be unequally yoked. The meaning of this should be fairly obvious, but just to spell it out, that means a Christian should never marry an unchristian. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. That being said, it does happen. So what now? That brings us into the category of God's will, and how do we understand God's will? So let me, without giving you a lot of scripture references, although I'm going to use Jonah as just as, we're not going to turn back there, but most of us are familiar with the story of Jonah. I'm going to use him as an illustration for the big picture of God's will. And we'll state right off the bat that ultimately God's will be done. We know that for a fact. God works everything together for his ultimate purposes. We can't comprehend it because we're not God. God is bigger than all of this put together. And so everything works together for God's purposes. But does that mean that everything that I do is God's will? And the answer would be no, it does not mean that everything you do is God's will, because you can clearly disobey God just as Adam and Eve did. And there's no question that what they did was not his will, because they disobeyed the clear instructions of God. Did God ultimately work even that for good? Well, yes, he did, because it was through the fall of mankind, and all of us are sinners since then, that we end up with Jesus, who was born not of man but of woman. He did not have a sin nature. And Jesus, being the perfect man and God, one, two in one, died in our place so that sinners could be forgiven. And I'm convinced that that applied even to Adam and Eve. I believe that they trusted in God, even though they initially sinned and disobeyed God and brought death upon themselves. I believe that they were saved because of their faith in God, who would ultimately provide a Savior, which he did in Jesus Christ. So all Old Testament saints, all New Testament saints are saved the same way. We're saved by faith in God, and now we have the knowledge that we are trusting in God's provision for salvation, that is Jesus Christ. So God did even work the initial sins into somehow or another accomplishing his perfect will. It's too big for us to fully comprehend, but let me divide God's will into three different categories. There is God's directive will. Directive will, meaning that God directs that you do certain things. There is God's permissive will, which means God permits certain things to take place, but he's still going to somehow work it all for good. And there is God's overruling will, which means that God is going to take care of a set of circumstances that if you were actually in control, it would turn out different. But you're not actually in control. So his directive will, his permissive will, and his overruling will. And the reason I use Jonah is because we see such a clear picture of this in the life of Jonah. We're familiar with the story. Jonah was a prophet of God, and he went where God told him to go, and he did what God told him to do, and he said what God told him to say, until he got a specific assignment to go to Nineveh, which was known as the most ungodly place on earth. And when he said, go to Nineveh, Jonah said, no way, Jose, or no way, Lord, I guess is what he said. But anyway, so he was told to go to Nineveh. God's directive will was go to Nineveh. We know that because that's what he told him to do. That's how God directed. But Jonah decided, I'm not going to Nineveh, and he got on a boat and headed the opposite direction. God could have stopped him from doing that. But instead, he allowed him to. He permitted him to. Jonah was now in God's permissive will. Jonah was guilty of sin. So I don't want us to understand that God's permissive will means there's no sin involved. God is the one who permits sin. He is not the cause of sin. James tells us that God cannot sin, nor can he tempt anyone to sin. So he is not the one responsible for our sin, but God permits sin to exist. And somehow or another, even that's going to all work out. Proverbs tells us God creates everything for his own purposes, even the wicked for the day of disaster. I don't fully understand it, but it tells me that in God's permissive will, he's working all this together. So Jonah is now in God's permissive will, heading the wrong way, disobeying God, choosing not to do what God told him to do. And then God said at a certain point in time, this is how far you go and no further. And he entered God's overruling will. Because a storm came and the progress of the boat stopped. And as all of the people on board were saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to keep going? And they're rowing and they're throwing all their cargo overboard so as not to sink. And they find Jonah asleep. They wake him up and Jonah says, oh, I can tell you why this is happening. Which is a lot like us, by the way. Sometimes we choose to disobey. We suffer the consequences and we think, well, I know why this has happened. Yeah, just like Jonah. And so God said, this is where you stop. And Jonah said, okay, here's the answer, guys. You got to throw me overboard. And they said, no, we don't want to have to do that. So they were God-fearing people in the midst of this. But Jonah said, that's the only answer. You throw me overboard, and then you'll be able to continue on your way. So they threw him overboard at that line that God had marked, an invisible line out in the middle of the sea, and said, you don't go any further than this. He was overruling Jonah's will to disobey. And they threw him over. Of course, the storm calmed, and Jonah was picked up by the Fish Express and hauled to Mac where he needed to go. God overruled his decision. The reason these three aspects of God's will are important is because we need to recognize that nothing we do ever robs God of his sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign. He will allow us to make poor decisions, and we will suffer the consequences of those poor decisions, but he is still sovereign. And so we can decide, I'm going to do this my way instead of doing it God's way, and God may allow it for a time. But God's overruling will is eventually going to kick in one way or another. So for a believer, going back to 2 Corinthians 6:14, for a believer to say, you know what, I know that God doesn't really want me to marry an unbeliever, but I think that this situation, this time it's going to be all right. Answer, no, it's not going to be all right. But that does not mean that God can't be at work under those circumstances. He can, he will, he does. All of us have experience with that. We've seen it in so many times. As a matter of fact, another point that is really important for us to understand, and I think I mentioned this on Sunday on Wednesday at our Dig Deeper Bible study, is that there's never a point in your life where right now you can't be in the middle of God's perfect will. That doesn't mean that your past disappears. It means that as God is seeking to direct your life and he has allowed all of the poor decisions that have brought you to the point that you're at right now, God has a perfect plan for you right now. And if you say, God, right now, I want to be in the middle of your will, and you surrender your life to him, whatever your circumstances may be, whatever consequences you may be dealing with, when you come to God with that attitude, you can be right in the middle of his perfect will right now. And that's what he wants from all of us. And so don't deceive yourself into thinking, because of all these poor decisions I've made, I'll never be able to be right with God. That is incorrect. You can be right with God right now. You'll still suffer the consequences. I like to give this illustration too. All of us know suicide is wrong. That is not God's will. It's not God's will for any person to take his own life. God determines when and how that's going to take place. So let's just imagine that a person is in the process of deciding whether or not he's going to commit suicide, and he jumps off the Empire State Building, and halfway down he realizes this was not a good decision. Okay, so halfway down, he prays and asks for forgiveness, which if he's a Christian, he's forgiven. We know that. But he asks for forgiveness. At that point, he is in the middle of God's perfect will. But it's not going to stop the fall, and it's not going to stop the sudden stop. The consequences will continue. But once you have surrendered yourself fully to God, you're in the middle of God's perfect will for that moment in your life, which is where God wants all of us. So don't ever deceive yourself into thinking, I'm too far gone, there's no use in trying to turn back to God because I've already blown it. There is always value in turning back to God. So I say to those of you who perhaps have made decisions in the past to marry someone that was not a believer and you were a believer at the time, God can make wonderful things happen in that relationship. He can make your marriage a perfect example of what a marriage is supposed to be, because that's the nature of our gracious God. So in spite of whatever poor decisions you've made, right now you can be in the middle of God's will. But I say to our young people, you're kind of gathered over here, so I'm looking over this direction. I say to our young people, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Just because God can do that does not mean that's his directive will. His directive will is spelled out for you in no uncertain terms right there in 2 Corinthians 6. Matter of fact, the way he phrases it is, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? You as a believer contemplating marrying an unbeliever means that you have a goal for righteousness. This unbeliever, in spite of whatever good intentions they may proclaim, are trapped in lawlessness because they're not following Jesus. What fellowship has light with darkness? You are supposed to be walking according to the light. This unbeliever is not walking according to the light, which means by definition they're walking according to the darkness. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial being a term referencing Satan. In other words, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. This unbeliever, whether or not they know it, they are followers of Satan. You're trying to put these two together and imagining that something good's going to come from this? No, it will not. Don't make those decisions. So this is fundamental. Of all the things that we could talk about, this is fundamental. If somebody comes to me and they're saying they want me to perform a wedding for them, this is the first thing I address. Tell me about your relationship with God. If I have a believer and an unbeliever, then I will share the gospel very clearly with them, and then I will say, believer, here is what the Bible says. Therefore, I will not perform this wedding. You can go somewhere else and get somebody else to do it, but I can tell you right now, this is against God's will. Now, that person may eventually become a believer. I don't know. I don't know how it's all going to turn out. But at this point, this is not the right time, and this is not the right direction. Now, we can move from there and talk about all the other aspects of what it means to live a godly life. And young people, you need to be looking for all of those facets in the life of the person that you want to eventually marry. You need to be considering their commitment to Jesus Christ. What is their doctrine? What is their belief in the Bible? How do they perceive the Christian life to be lived out? Those questions all need to be answered before you ever enter into a relationship that is honoring that is leading to marriage. And then another thing that has just come to my mind. Let's go to Hebrews. Is it 13 that talks about the marriage bed is undefiled? Yes. Hebrews 13, verse 4. So we've got in chapter 13, there's several different things that he starts with right at the beginning, just some biblical principles by which we should live. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then he's got another one on number 5, or verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. So there's a whole bunch of principles right here, but I want to focus on that principle in verse 4. This is another one that is so important, especially in our day and age where the majority of people feel like that it's appropriate to live with someone and enjoy a marriage type of relationship before making a marriage commitment. That is so anti-scriptural. That is so against the principles of God's word that I can't say that forcefully enough. No, the answer is no. And by the way, if somebody comes to me and I find out, yes, they're both professing to be believers, so marriage is a possibility, and I find out they're living together, then obviously God can forgive that sin along with any other sin. But my instructions are, you need to no longer live together and have no sexual relationship whatsoever between now and your wedding night. And if you can't make that commitment, I won't do this wedding. Because that's a violation of the principles of God. And if you're starting your relationship in violation of those very principles, I can guarantee you things are not going to get better. They will get worse. You can't violate the principles of God and expect not to suffer for it. This is the truth of Scripture. So the marriage bed is to be undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So this definitely puts any young Christian who is following the biblical principles in the category of being old-fashioned and prudish, especially in the eyes of your peers, because they're thinking, why would you even do that? What are you thinking? And the answer should be, I'm thinking of what God wants. I'm thinking of what God commands. So I'm just going to go with those two as your founding principles, and everything else is going to be built upon that. How are you going to know the right person that God wants you to marry? Number one, it has to be another Christian. It has to be a believer who is committed to Jesus Christ. And number two, it has to be on the basis of a relationship that is built on truth, not on sexuality alone. It doesn't mean that there's no sexual attraction. God's the one who designed sexual attraction. That's a good thing. But it needs to be kept within the confines of marriage so that the marriage bed is undefiled. Again, there's so much more I could say about that. But were you going to make a comment? Or are you just standing there looking at me? Okay, thanks. Yeah, I kind of turned this one into a sermon. But is there some feedback here? Let's draw another question. Oh, see, you did want to say something. Thank you. Once you are married to someone, That's the person that you are to stay married to, as long as far as it lies within you. That is correct. And so marriage is for keeps. And if you go into marriage with the understanding that if this doesn't work out, then we'll just dissolve the marriage, that is not a biblical perspective. Thank you, Roy. Okay, I'm going to pull out another question. This one is from October of 2018. What does the Bible say about the condition of man or woman after he or she dies and is in heaven? Shall we become perfect physically, and at what age? Now, there's an interesting one. My older brother, my older brother is a joker, has been his whole life, and he's always, when each of his siblings have turned 33, he's always referred to us as the age of our Lord. And so I don't know whether 33 is the magic number where you're going to be 33 forever. I don't know. I kind of doubt that. But what is the condition of man or woman after he or she dies and is in heaven? That's a good question. Let's go to John again. This is the very end of John. So we've got the resurrection. Jesus is appearing to his disciples in chapter 20 and 21. Let's go to verse 19 of chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw this, saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." And he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, so here's what I want us to note. Jesus appeared to them when they were behind locked doors, which means that Jesus didn't show up, knock on the door, and they let him in, but rather all of a sudden Jesus appeared in a room that had been locked. So this tells us something right off the bat. Whatever the nature is of this resurrected body of Jesus Christ, it obviously is not subject to the same confines that those others who were in the room are subject to. Jesus appears to have been able to walk through closed doors, locked doors, manifest himself by, you know, I don't know how to phrase this, but the fact that he could show up like that tells us that there was something that was different. And then we've got other cases where similar things happen here in this context. At the same time, we've got Jesus appearing on the seashore. Where is that one? This is in chapter 21. Jesus said, the disciples are out fishing. Jesus says in verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side," but they don't really know it's Jesus. And then they recognize that it is Jesus, said, "It is the Lord," verse 7. And Simon Peter heard it, and he came, and the other disciples came. And when they got out on land, verse 9 says, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. So apparently, Jesus shows up, builds a fire. We assume he built a fire. He could have just spoken it into existence, but the implication seems to be that he built a fire and he laid fish on it. And the appearance is that both he and the disciples were eating. So we might imagine that Jesus, having manifested himself in some locked room, was just a spirit. But now we've got this same Jesus having built a fire, cooked fish, and given it to them with physical hands, and then taken some and eating it himself. Well, this is a physical Jesus. So we've got some sort of a physical body. that somehow is not subject to the same limitations of those who have not experienced that same resurrection. There's something different about it, and yet there is enough similarity, there is a continuity, so that they recognize Jesus, they see him, and they know who it is. Just a little bit later in chapter 21, or no, back in, at the end of chapter 20, the situation with Thomas, where he shows up with Thomas, and Thomas doesn't even go up to him. He sees him and immediately recognizes him and then falls down to worship him. So we know that there is a continuity of appearance. And in this case, we would have to assume that he was, after all, the age of our Lord, that he was 33 and they recognized him just as he had been before. So was there a change that took place after he ascended into heaven? We don't know that for sure. One last reference I want us to look at would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is generally known as the resurrection chapter. And in the resurrection chapter, Paul is addressing questions that could come up about the nature of the resurrection. Specifically, he's addressing those who would attempt to discredit the notion of there even being a resurrection. And the way they're going to do that is saying, well, okay, so if there's a resurrection, then, and then to offer some suggestions that are going to show that there's no way that this can actually take place because everything's going to be different. Instead of allowing them to be able to carry that argument, Paul uses the very argument to show that there is indeed going to be a resurrection of physical bodies, but that, that is going to be so different that we can't fully comprehend it right now. So let's look at verse 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Which seems to be the question here that we've drawn out of our bag. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but the one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of earthly is of another. There is glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown, that is buried, is in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown, it is buried in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam is Adam in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam is Jesus Christ, the one who is created in the very image of, not created, the one who manifested himself in the flesh in the image of man, but he is also the image of the Father. He is the life-giving spirit. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust, the second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is why I reference John chapters 20 and 21. Because Jesus has been raised, and yet there's something different. Not that the disciples could identify just what that was, but the very fact that he could show up like that suggests there's something different. And here in 1 Corinthians, we're told what is raised is going to have some continuity, some parallel, enough so that there's recognition, but it is not the same. And he uses the different illustrations of things that are planted, seeds and stuff, of the different types of flesh, of the different glories of the heavenly hosts up there, all of these things in order to show that we can't fully comprehend what the spiritual body is going to be like. And by spiritual in this case, we don't mean only of spirit. We mean spiritual as in from God, natural as in not from God, from the earth, but spiritual as in from God. So this spiritual body does not mean that it is a body that only appears to be a body, but rather it is the body the way that God has decided our resurrected bodies are going to be, and that it escapes our comprehension as to the nature of it. So in answer to the question, shall we become perfect physically? And we're going to ignore the at what age. Shall we become perfect physically? The answer is we are going to become perfect. Physical, there's probably going to be a physical manifestation of it, but it's no longer referenced as physical. It's referenced as spiritual because you can't separate the two. The physical, the spiritual, this is going to be one as God intended our resurrected bodies to be. So yes, there's going to be perfection. Revelation chapter 21 talks about the fact that there's going to be no more sickness, no more sin, no more death. We're not going to be dealing with glasses or hearing aids. We're not going to be having pacemakers. We're not going to have any defects of any kind. We are indeed going to be perfect, and it's going to be perfect for eternity. And I think the age is irrelevant because for whatever reason, God is going to enable us to be able to communicate with one another and recognize one another and recognize Him. And age is irrelevant. After all, what does a million-year-old look like? We don't know, but we're going to be that one of these days. And so we don't need to worry about the age business. We just need to recognize that God is going to give us perfect bodies, perfect. We are going to be made perfect in every possible way, and it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right. Comment? How many of you are looking forward to those bodies? Yeah, there we go. Even our kids are raising their hand. Way to go. Oh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us today that you've got it all under your sovereign control. And for reminding us that there's coming a day when those who have put their trust and their faith in you are going to be given these eternal bodies, whatever those may be, and that it's going to be wonderful beyond our comprehension. We thank you for that knowledge. We thank you for the truths of your scripture. We thank you that you address the questions that come to our hearts and minds, and that it behooves us to spend time studying the scriptures in order to find those answers. So thank you for the opportunity to do that together today. And we rejoice in the truths that we've seen, and we rejoice in our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.